Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, where we are going to continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We've completed the Beatitudes, and we've gone into what is the theme verses of the Beatitudes, which is this: I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds, is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you ain't getting into heaven. You ain't going to see God. You ain't going to see eternity. And the reason that that occurs that way is he's just given this long list of 8 Beatitudes, emphasizing the last one doubly, persecution. And people would have heard that and said, that ain't going to work. And I won't say ain't again this morning. That's not going to work in our world. And so Jesus says, you know what? It's higher than that. You may think it looks difficult to be meek and to be mild and be poor in spirit and to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness and letting the Lord take care of you and being pure in heart and being peacemakers and being persecuted, but that still isn't enough. In fact, what I tell you in verse 20 is you need to have a righteousness which is greater than the scribes and Pharisees. And if that isn't enough, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48 says you only have to be perfect to enter the kingdom of God. So that will be our task this morning, to try and understand what Jesus is saying and then look at the first of the characteristics. So with that in mind, verse 17, and I'll read down a ways into the text. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, hear what God says, what Christ spoke. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Contrast number 1 of 6. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, racha, got to say it with a rough voice there, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, literally you moron, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say unto you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. And that is our text for this morning. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here. I am reminded again, Lord, that in a group this size, there are always people who are not as sure of their salvation as they should be. And some of us, Lord, are probably too sure of our salvation, thinking that we've done something in the past that's going to get us into heaven, when Jesus says that there are standards, that there are things that must be true in our lives if we are going to claim that we are a son or a daughter of God, that we are truly disciples of Christ. Pray that you'd help us this morning to see those and to think about our own lives and be challenged. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what is most interesting when you come to this text, you'll notice right away that Jesus comes along and he says, don't even think or stop thinking that I came to destroy the law. That's typically how we as Baptists often think, or a lot of Bible churches think that way, that Jesus has ended the law. The law is all over, and so, you know, free from the law, happy condition. You could finish it for me. Now I can sin with Jesus' permission. That's not true in any sense. And what Jesus is saying here is, I didn't come to do that. I came to do something so much greater. And so I just wanted to give you this one illustration to help you see how that Jesus doesn't destroy the law. And this is the law, the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law. It's all a unit, but those are the three areas that people often consider as. And show that in Jesus Christ, he came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And so what we could see in this law is simply this, that the aspects of the law which basically reflect through the cross continue. It was wrong for a person to kill in the Old Testament, and Jesus is saying that it's wrong for a person to kill in the New Testament. In fact, he actually changes it a little bit, and he makes the truth a little bit deeper. It's not only wrong to kill, it's wrong to hate, it's wrong to be angry, it's wrong to insult, and it's wrong to revile a person. Now, you'll notice in the middle section here, I have the ceremonial law. This would be the sacrifices and the sheep and the oxen and things like that. And those aspects are fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ. And because they're red, I chose the color red to identify with blood, because they point all of them forward to the blood of Jesus Christ, they are gone. They're taken over in the cross, and so they don't carry on. And even the civil aspects of the law, different things like that, some of them continue with the nation of Israel and its future, and some of them don't. And so we have this picture here. I think this is the best way to describe how that Jesus doesn't destroy, but he fulfills. So the portions of the law, which were temporary, which were pointing to the cross, have been filled in Jesus. The portions of the law, which were true and have always been and true, have been true. They were true before the law. They will be true after the law. Those kinds of things continue. And in fact, it gets even tougher. This is where I think, probably the most surprising thing you're going to hear from me this morning. That when Jesus Christ comes along and begins teaching the disciples about what he expects from them, he doesn't lower the bar. He doesn't say, you're free and it's all of grace and we can all go have fun, because no one will ever hold us accountable again. Far from it. And Jesus doesn't want you to think that. Let me give you an example, and then I'll make some of these comments along here. Imagine that you're hired to go work in a business, and two men are hired on the same day. The one guy is sent down into the mail room. That's where we always talk about people going to when it's not a great job. And so they're sent to the mail room, and they're told, you stay at this seat, you do this job, you take these boxes, you dump them over there, that's all you get to do. The other guy, he's hired and says, man, we really like you. You've got a great future in the company here. We're going to give you the ultimate password, which opens up every computer, which opens up every safe, and you can have the run of the place, and we're not even going to watch what you're doing because we just believe that you're good for the company. Between the two guys, the one that has the ultimate password and the guy who's stuck down at the table, which one's going to get in more trouble over time? Well, the chances are greater that the person with the freedom, greater freedom, is going to get into more difficulty. This is really what we're talking about in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, man, it was dictated, you walk this way and you march that way and you do this and you show up here. And so they kind of like, yes, sir, they marched in line and they tried to keep their faith growing. In the New Testament, there's all kinds of freedom. But don't think that with all kinds of freedom, there isn't all kinds of accountability. And so that's what Jesus is really trying to say as we look at this text here this morning. How is he trying to raise the bar? Well, he's not destroying the law. As I've already said, he's fulfilling it by completing it. And thirdly, this is where our message is going to go today, that he demonstrates that his standards are higher than Moses' standards. His standards are higher than Moses' standards, and it's going to do it through six contrasts. And here's the way the contrasts go. You have heard, and sometimes he says that it was said to the fathers, or sometimes you have heard. He doesn't always finish the statement the same. And one of the times he says, it has been said. Same thing. So six contrasts are used here that he's going to throw up, or maybe he's going to go exhibit A, exhibit B, exhibit C, D, E, and F, things like that. Okay, so what are they? First of all, he's going to talk about murder. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. How does Jesus view murder versus how does the Old Testament view murder? We will get there soon. Secondly, he's going to talk about adultery as it's dealt with in the law, and divorce, number three, and oaths, number four, and justice and retribution, number five, and loving your neighbor. And as I was looking at that list, I thought, well, if I can't manage to offend everybody this morning, give me about 6 weeks, and I'll probably do a pretty good job. I really want you to come and hear these. I think it's so important for us to work through each one of these. And what's so fascinating about them is when you look at the list, it's always easy to see things that other people have problems with. Now, you know, we always think of divorce. It's a very sad thing, a very painful thing. And many of us in the church, some of us here, have gone through the issue of divorce, and our eyes tend to focus on that. But the reality is what Jesus is saying is that anger is murder. And so instead of looking at someone else, I need to look at myself. And lust is adultery, and divorce is wrong. I'm going to try and defend that and explain the biblical position. And you must always be true to your word, whether you say, hope my heart crossed to die, or poke a needle in my eye, or anything like that. You must forgive completely, and you must love your enemy. And so that whole long list is going to be described there, and you get down through the end of those, and that's when he says, all you have to do is be perfect. And that's good enough. Really rather striking that that's what Jesus is going to say. So for this morning, we're going to deal with the first of the six of those, which is the idea of murder. A couple more things I need to discuss before we get there. What you will notice here is Jesus' teaching. When he got done teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that he said, is my microphone not working at all? It's gone. All right. One of the things that he said, I can stay close to this thing, was... What was I going to say? I don't know. Oh, he's contrasting himself with the rabbis. Pardon me for that one. We'll edit that one out if you happen to listen to the sermon later. What he does, number one, is sometimes he corrects errors. And in the correcting of errors, there were things that the rabbis taught that were wrong. And one of the things that they taught in the last one was, if the Bible commands you to love your brother, then it's okay to hate your enemy. So he's going to correct errors sometimes. Sometimes he's going to give deeper and fuller meanings of an Old Testament command. But sometimes he's going to go even further than the law of Moses did. And he's going to demonstrate that. And so Jesus is really doing this. Out of all of the things that he's doing, he's demonstrating his wisdom, but he's taking out his messianic identity card, and he's saying, I want to prove to you that I really am the Messiah. And the way that he proves that he is the Messiah is that he has the ability to teach and to understand Scripture and bring new meanings to it in ways that they have never heard before. And so here's what we want to say about that. He teaches with wisdom. He teaches with authority. He teaches with a God-given revelation. And we learn this. He says in verse 20, for I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And they would have thought, well, that's a pretty high standard to be more righteous, more true, more religious, more godly than the godliest of the people who existed at that time, the religious leaders. And if that doesn't really knock them dead, then he says this, you shall therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, I'm going to say it like this, even before I get there this morning, that I really do think that when Jesus says, if you hate, if you're angry with your brother, if you don't have the ability to forgive, you're on your way to hell, I think that's true. I don't think he's speaking hyperbole. I don't think that there's some way that he's missing the point. I think what he's trying to say is, if God is really in your life, if you have really trusted in Jesus, if he has really changed you, and he will change the way that you relate with other people. And if you find in your life that you can't forgive, or that you're always angry, or that you're always doing what we talk about this morning, then you need to think seriously about what he says. And let me give you some examples of that. Many churches in our nation, our country, you'll find people who say, I know I'm going to heaven because of something that happened to me when I was a baby. You know, a church... a priest or a pastor, someone, they sprinkled me, or they placed me in the covenant, or they did something to me or for me to guarantee that I'm going to heaven. And so they live the rest of their lives with this assurance that I've been confirmed, and so therefore it's okay. That's the way they do it. Our churches are often filled with people who think, well, I did something when I was 4, 5, 6, or 7. I said a prayer. Because I said that prayer, I know that I'm on my way to heaven. And that might not be any more true than a person who's been baptized in some other church as an infant and thinks that they too are going to heaven. Serious stuff. That's why the threats that Jesus gives here really, I think, are legitimate threats that we really need to think through. Is Jesus really in my life? Has he really changed me? Is there really a difference? Or have I been fooling myself and lying to myself and lying to others for all of these years? I trust that you take that very seriously and think through that this morning. All right. Our contrast for this morning is simply the contrast of murder. He says in the text, you have heard that it was said to those of old, thou shalt not kill. I better go down and read it. Verse 21, you have heard of old that have said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, I want you to notice that he uses the word judgment in both of the context, and he's going to use this idea of being liable of judgment or worthy of judgment or deserving of judgment. It's used four times in just these several little verses here that we're looking at. And so the point is very simply that you may not have faced your judgment day yet, but your judgment day may be coming. And so he talks about what they would have first understood, which is that there is no murder that is allowed. It comes from the Ten Commandments, and obviously that's the point. The significance of simply this, a murderer is liable of judgment, but where is he liable of judgment before? What court? Well, probably God's court, and certainly in human courts also. And so when he goes down and he turns down the screws and says, I tell you that if you're angry with your brother without a cause, that you are liable of the judgment, it has to be the same judgment that he said of the one who is a murderer. And so in God's court, I think, would probably be the case of what he's trying to make here. And so here's what we would understand. A legalistic understanding of the sixth commandment is simply this. I can yell at you, I can beat you, I can trip you, I can harm you, I can do all kinds of things to you. I can beat you, I can kill, all kinds of things, as long as I don't actually kill you. That's what he was saying here, that the leaders did, that if that were the case, then I haven't broken the Ten Commandments. But Jesus is saying this, that the implications of the Old Testament law is simply this, you must preserve life. So let me give you some of the implications. Violence, if not fatal, is considered permissible. And secondly, what we would see, that the sixth commandment is really teaching or taught the value of life. Now, is that what Jesus did as we look at the contrast? Is he teaching the value of life? No, Jesus is going another step further down. He goes even further than the original intent and takes you back to the heart. Now, if you've been around here very long, you know that one of the things that I tend to fixate on is it all starts with the heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it springs life. All of the issues of life flow from the heart. And so if your heart is bad or your heart is dirty, if your heart is wrong, then you can guarantee that the rest of your life shall be so also. So here's this point that he's going to make. Number one in the verses is simply this, that anger is equal to murder. And I did not say that anger was murder. And I'm going to highlight that again one more time, but you need to understand that that's not exactly the point. The attitude of the heart is just as serious as the actions of the hand, and what he's going to say is simply this. It is equal, but not identical. Now, you may be saying, what in the world do you mean that anger is equal to murder, but not identical to murder? Well, here's what happens sometimes. A person is talking with a neighbor or the one person he just can't deal with in life, and he gets very angry, and he's going to start thinking, well, I've already been angry, and I'm already guilty of murder. I might as well pull the trigger. You say, well, that sounds kind of a far-fetched kind of illustration. Well, apply it to the next one. Or the next one. Talk about lust. Okay, so I'm in this big stage of lust here with another person, and if Jesus is saying that lust is adultery, then since I'm already guilty of adultery, then I might as well commit adultery. So you see, my point here is not saying that it is, he's saying that it's equal to. In other words, in God's standard of holiness, God views anger as bad as he does murder. But is there a difference between hating a person and killing a person? Of course there is. Please don't think that that's the case. I'll say it one more way, just to make sure that you get it clear. In terms of God's holiness, all sins equally reach all the way to heaven. But in terms of his justice or his righteousness, you read all through the Old Testament, there is a gradation of good and bad. There is a gradation of punishment. If you do a little thing, then there would be a smaller punishment. If you do a greater thing, then there is a greater punishment. In fact, he said it like this, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that a punishment must be equal or deserving of the crime of which it is being punished for. So number one, anger is equal to murder. Let me talk about this idea of wrath here for just a minute. There are two kinds of wrath that are described in the scriptures. One is the idea of thumos, and thumos means to be angry, to flare at the nose, to be passionately hostile towards a person, and it's immediate and it comes right at a person. The other kind of wrath is the wrath orge, that's how that's pronounced, and orge is a settled kind of condition, abiding condition of the mind with a view towards taking revenge. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 and 18, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men." Do you think that this word is being used, or is it the other word? Is God just throwing a temper tantrum at people, or does God have a settled abiding condition in which he will punish? Yes, he does. That's what he has. He has a settled abiding condition in which he will punish. And so when Jesus comes along, he's talking about people who have allowed anger to settle into their heart. It's not that they got mad, you know, they hit their finger and the car cut them off, and so they say something or do something or have a bit of road rage. It's not that a person gets thumos. It's that there's something settled in the heart that says, "I'm going to get them. You give me enough time, I'm going to find a way to make the miserable." And Jesus is saying, that is as bad as murder itself. Let's move forward and see that for just a little bit more. See what he says here. Here's the threat. You are guilty before God. You know why? Because who knows that I'm that angry? I haven't said anything to anybody. I may have a smile on my face, but God sees the heart. And God will judge. And if you're here this morning as a believer and you think you're going to allow yourself to do that, don't think that God will let that go away. I mean, you know, we take communion and we're here together. I believe that the Lord does on occasion discipline people for that. Well, let's turn the screws just a little bit tighter. Need to move forward just a little bit. He goes away from anger to insults. And the difference between anger to the first insult is one was unexpressed and the second one is expressed. And so that's the point that he's saying here in the next verse. And we find that in the verses following here. Look at verse 22. "But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council." So we're going to look at this second idea of being in danger of the council. The word raca literally means empty. The word means vapant. I mean, there's nothing here to see. You know, everybody move on. That's the point. And when they look at a person, they would look at someone and say, "You're empty in the head. There's nothing really up there." Between raca and the word moron, which would be used in the next verse, the difference is that this one points to the head. This person isn't too intelligent. And the next one, the word moron, it points to the heart and the character of the person. So it means to be empty in the head. It certainly is an insult, disparaging the person or despising them. It's used in the context where a person used to call a slave. And they'd say, "Hey, come here, you idiot." That was the way that they would call people to come and serve them. And it was used, rocket was one of the ways that was used. Here's how it would be expressed. Insults towards others, there would be things like blockhead, donkey. And literally, this is what they used to call people. "You donkey." You know, that's not all that unusual for our day. Or even "you idiot" would be a third characteristic. So what is the threat that goes along with it? Well, the threat is that you are guilty of the council. The one is you're guilty before God. God will take care of it. The second one is he talks about the Sanhedrin. In other words, religiously and politically in your world, you're not only liable before God, but humans, that the human court ought to be taking steps to deal with what you're doing. You're insulting this other person. You're treating them as you shouldn't. And you certainly are not loving as is necessary. So as we look at this second characteristic of raca, I just have to stop and ask myself a question. When is the last time that I've looked at someone and somewhat naively called them a name? I can think of times I've called somebody an idiot. After reading how this was used and listening to Jesus this week, I realized I don't think I should do that anymore. I'm going to find a better way to say that I think a person wasn't too brilliant and I really don't appreciate what they did. But this isn't one that I want to have in my vocabulary anymore, because I don't want to be publicly held accountable. That's what he's saying here. Before God and also before men, you will be publicly held accountable, deserving of punishment even in human courts for this kind of insult. Last one. Let's move forward and see the last one. It is simply this. Insulters are bad, but revilers are worse. And the word that's used is the word moron. And we get our word moron from, and it's actually moros with the letter S rather than the other. And I want to explain what this word means and give you some literal definitions. Often a lot of words are used in non-ethical connotations, and they explain what something really is. So literal uses are simply this. When you talked about a person who was a physical sloth, who was a person who was dull, or a person who went through great fatigue, you might say, well, he's moroning. You know, he's tired. He's not moving very quickly. Another way that it was used for dull or sleepy nerves. If a person had a foot, and some of you may have a foot already this morning that's falling asleep, then you may have a moronic foot. It's just not moving. And nothing insulting about that, but that just describes what it is this morning. It was used for hibernating animals that were just starting to wake up. As they would begin to crawl out of their dens, they would say that they were moronic. That would be the description of them. Animals which were slow to train, you'd like to give to someone else, probably. How does it apply to humans? And how does Jesus use it in this ethical understanding here? Well, simply this. It would be a foolish person with a deficient character and little value. This is the way this idea was used in the Old Testament. This is the way that was used in other cultures. And this is really insulting to a person. You moron. You know, when you call a person a moron, you're not challenging their IQ. What he's saying here is you're challenging their character. You're calling them of little value. In fact, what you're really saying is that they're not much better than an animal itself. Now, how can a person who claims to have the love of God and the presence of the Spirit and the forgiveness of God just an understanding and reflection like the song that we were ministered to with this morning, how deep the Father's love for us is. We think about that love and a step and then turn around and have no love and no compassion for another person. You can't do that if the Lord is in your life. So let's look at the threat. You are deserving of hell. Now, thankfully, to some people who have said that there is no hell, this verse really has no real meaning, and so we can close our Bibles and go home. Now, obviously, Jesus talked about hell and said that people are probably on their way, and I need to evaluate my life and see if the same thing is very true for me. Listen to a couple of verses. I'm going to give you a couple of statements and then go to some verses. Jesus is saying, people who treat others like that have missed the kingdom of God. And you are bearing false witness against them. That's another commandment that they've made. Consider some verses here. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I'm going to look at some supporting passages, about three or four of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. As soon as we get there, I'd like to start reading. Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, you see how much Paul agrees with Jesus. Same truth, same issue, same principles. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. That's the word that I'm going to be pointing at this morning. Nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. How do I know that I'm justified? Working backwards. If I was sanctified, how do I know that I'm sanctified? If I've been washed, and if these things are still true in equal number in my life as they were before, then the work of God has not worked in my life, and I am not on the road to heaven. Now, notice the first word, don't you know? The point is really obvious, and it's really simple. Don't let people kid you into thinking that they're on their way to heaven when there's been no repentance in their life. Second verse I want to take you to. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. There would be about three verses that come right in a row from 1 John. So if you would go there, that would be just awesome. Or write down these and go ahead and look at them later. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. You see how much that the apostles listened to Jesus and they have applied his understanding of morality and truth into their own teaching. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. See, this is the key right there. That one little verse is the solution. If I can't love, it's because God isn't loving in me. If I am loving, it is because he is loving through me. You see, loving one another is a supernatural activity. Nothing else. That's all that it is. All love comes from God, and if we love one another, the reason that we do it is because God's love has been working in my life. Now, with that in mind, one more verse I want you to go to. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. 4:20, he says this. If someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, what is he? Anybody brave enough to say it? What is he? If a person says he loves God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Thank you very much. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And so with that one, I think that's as strong as any of the verses that I intend to look at even this morning. Jesus' truth, his reality, is expressed all throughout the New Testament that we need not to be this kind of person. I love this story. If you're wondering about it, there was a man whose name was Two Gun Crowley. 1931, he lived in New York City, and he was a violent convict. He was running around the streets one day, and a policeman stopped him, and in the midst of the being stopped, he pulled his gun, and there was a tussle, and he ended up killing the policeman. And then he took off on the run. And as he was running away, he ended up into a shooting battle with several other policemen. And while he was shooting back and forth, apparently he had some time to sit down and write. And he wrote these words, and he put them in his pocket. He says, "Under my coat is a very weary heart, but a very good one." And he was captured without being killed. And when he was taken to be executed, he says, "All I did was defend myself." You see, there's something in the heart of a person who is an unbeliever, that they just can't see it. They just can't understand the point of what's going on. And if a person is in that characteristic, he may think he loves God. He may think that he's prayed a prayer. He may think that something happened a long time ago when he walked an aisle or an altar and did something. But if the love of God isn't there, if the work of God isn't in the life, then Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48 is not true. You're not perfect without the Lord Jesus. Now, thankfully, this morning, Christ gives us a twofold solution. And without the twofold solution, I would think everybody's going to go home pretty down in the mouth or kind of struggling. I want you to be down in the mouth. Take this threat seriously, but I want you to see that Jesus gives the solutions. So let's look at the solutions. We can go by those very quickly. It will be easy to understand them and grasp them. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. And then 25 and 6, Jesus is so great as he gives these solutions, and they are twofold. 23 and 24, the first solution is this. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, then leave your gift there before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come again and offer your gift. Now, what I'm supposed to do is if I'm in here worshiping, I'm thinking that my life is right with God and everything is just happy, and I remember that there is an issue with another person, I need to remember that God is a reconciler. I need to be a reconciler. I need to go to them. And here's what you need to understand about this. Understand about this truth. Reconciliation is more important than worship. Think about the Good Samaritan. Remember the first three guys or two guys they passed by? There was the priest and there was the Levite. What did they think? Worship is more important than loving my neighbor. The third guy, he wasn't all that concerned about worship, and so he stopped and he helped the guy and he bound up his wounds and he put him on his donkey and he took him into the inn. He knew that in the real life characteristic that this is more important. So reconciliation is more important than worship. And thirdly, God accepts no worship from a person who refuses to be reconciled. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord plugs his ears. That's my understanding of that psalm. The Lord will not hear me. He hears me because he hears everything, but he doesn't hear. And what he wants here is God wants the seeing to help the blind. Notice who's to go to whom. There you remember that somebody else has a problem with God, and they have a problem with you. Then you are called to go to them because they're blind. They don't understand. And so you confront them or go to them and do all that you can do to help them. That's solution number one. Solution number two is even just as good. You need to go before it's too late. And there's a surprising way in which he understands these verses here. Look at verse 25. Matthew 5, 25. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officers, and you be thrown into prison. So here you are. It's court date. You and your neighbor are heading into town, and you're walking down the road together, and you're arguing about the fact that he moved his fence and he let his sheep go, and they've eaten your corn and they've ruined your wheat, and he's mad about something that you've done, and you're going back and forth. And you've got about a 5-mile walk. Jesus is saying, you got a little bit of time here. You're on the journey, and while you're on the journey, there's still time to fix the situation. You never know what's going to happen when you get to the judge. His application is for us as believers. If you're still breathing, I'm trusting you are, there's still a chance for you to get it right. Make sure that you actually know God. Don't be deceived into thinking that you know God. If you don't, or if you do know God, then find that reconciliation that's necessary. Before you get there, before you face the judge, while there is still time. Because why? Once you face the judge, it will be too late. Jesus is coming. He could have come yesterday. It's more likely that he would come today than he will have come yesterday. But I know that he will come soon. And there's still an opportunity. 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him, but he who hates his brother is in darkness. Notice how much he says that. And he walks in darkness, and he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eye. So I find that in my own life this morning and in your life. I need to take serious stock of where I've been and who I am and how I love and how I react. Because they will tell me whether or not I'm going to heaven. My reactions will tell me whether or not my profession in Christ was real. And so will yours. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here this morning. And as we look at the idea that your standards are higher, even to perfection, that you would help us not to think that we're earning our way to heaven. I sure didn't want to say that if that's the way it came out. But what I did want to say is that when Jesus has changed a life will be different. And I can't love without you. And I can't help but love with you because of all that you are. Lord, if there's one here this morning who really, they probably need to call on you to save them this morning. We won't laugh. We won't make fun of them. We'll just rejoice with them. I pray that you'd help them today to have the courage to know that they need to agree with you, to confess their sins, and to repent before we face you, because one day we will. Thank you for these things. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.